It is a joy to be a pastor, to baptize little Annabelle Rose. It's just been the last couple of weeks I had the privilege of visiting for the very first time before any of the, actually the end of the family had gotten there, Kendall and Jen Schumacher on the birth of their little son. And little did I know, I just came after work. I got there about 5:45 and let's just say that they were still getting situated, and so Kendall comes out, and I said, "Well, when was the little guy born?" He's like, "Maybe like 25 minutes ago." I'm like, "Oh, sorry, let me." So just the privilege of the times that I can be one of the first folks to pray with somebody going through a hospital stay. It's just a joy. At 9 o'clock service, I got to lead worship with our own Becca Bowers, our youth ministry intern this year. That's just doing a phenomenal job. First she went to missions, now she's with the youth, and so I took all blame for any missed notes singing and or on the guitar this morning at 9 o'clock. So I even got to officiate a service a couple Saturdays ago for Martha Reed, and some of you might remember Martha Reed, just a real godly saint. She'd worked for four jobs that she held in the course of her life were all at Christian churches or Christian organizations. And so it's just a real blessing to get to bury folks that know the Lord. And so Martha was the one of eight children. And 2 days after the funeral, she would have been 97. So she outlived all her brothers and sisters. And she herself had never married, but was such a wonderful family woman, beloved by all her 17 nieces and nephews. And so one of her brothers-in-law, himself 95 years old, got to share about his sister-in-law. And so at some point, he was sharing right here, and he looks over to me and says, "I've been told only to go 5 minutes today." I'm thinking, I didn't tell him that. Why is he looking at me? And so he's telling one of these stories, and truth be told, he lost me for a little bit. But then he quickly reeled me back in when he suddenly said, "And by the way, I don't often wear women's shorts." He had me right back in to the story, let me assure you. So then he sits down, and I get to go after this brother in Christ. And so I say, the first thing I want to say is, just to make the record sure, I did not tell our brother to go just 5 minutes. Because anyone that is here at Trinity, Wellsprings Church, knows good and well that I'd be the last person to tell somebody to go short on time, right? And also, I'll be the first person also to, if somebody has a story that has the line, "By the way, I don't often wear women's shorts," I too would be the first person to say, go on, take as much time as you want, because this is about to get really good, right? Be the last person to cut that off, that story. And so Martha Reed had never married, which reminded me of a story I think I heard from a Scottish preacher in seminary. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, who talked about an old 90-year-old bachelor that also had never married in his church in Scotland. And so the Scottish pastor one day asked this guy, like, "Hey, you're in the deacons, you're so active, all this kind of stuff. Like, why didn't you ever find a wife?" And the Scottish guy replied, "Well, I'd rather go through life wanting what I don't have than having what I don't want." So, I suggested to all the women that Martha might have been the smartest woman that you knew. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're in the middle of this series on the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 5 through 11. Here's the joy of expository preaching. You just preach what's next in the text. And so here's what's next in this text in Colossians chapter 3. Hear God's word for me and for you. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Older translations used to translate the old man, the old humanity. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, or the new man, the new humanity made in the image of Christ. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Paul begins in verse 5 by saying, "Put to death, therefore." Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore, right? The therefore in this passage is very, very, very important. Why? Because Paul is about to give negative prohibitions, put off these things. And he's about to give us some positive prescriptions, put on these other things, starting in verse 12. And so I raise the question this morning, how is Paul's prohibitions and prescriptions any different from the false teachers that were perpetuating some of these doctrines for the Colossian Christians? Because the false teachers, you might remember, were also issuing prohibitions. As we talked about last week, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. They were saying, we want you to be conformed by external conformity of rules and regulations to live out the Christian life. To live a holy life, you have to not do this and not do that and not do this. And these teachers apparently also specialize in prescriptions. In other words, you should obey special diets and days in order to live a holy life. And so I want to ask, maybe like you're asking, how then is Paul any different? Because he too gives ethical imperatives, both in the positive and in the negative forms. That's why it's so important to understand the therefore. The therefore links what Paul is about to say back to verses 1 through 4, back to our union with Christ. Where is the power to live out the Christian life? Paul reminds you in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Co-raised, co-resurrected with Christ. That is where the power is to live out a holy life. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are united to Christ. And so what does Christ long to do? Christ longs to obey the Father out of great love and with great joy and in perfect obedience offer His life to the Father. And so we too have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. The Spirit of Christ that longs to obey the Father with great joy out of sheer love of what He has done in our lives. This is our union with Christ. And so Paul wants to tell you, never hear Christian prohibitions and prescriptions. Never hear the ethical imperative commands of the gospel. Never hear anybody telling you what not to do or even what to do without first hearing and first understanding that you are united to Christ. Because without remembering, without recollecting, without living into your union with Christ, there is never any power to obey the law. There's never any power to obey any of the ethical commandments in the Christian life. And so if you do not remember your union with Christ, all these commands of Paul will fall on you like an impossibly hopeless burden. It will feel imposed on you from the outside. It will fall upon your soul as a bunch of lead bricks. And you'll often find yourself saying, I can't do this. I always fail at the Christian life. Why can't I control my anger or my lust or my worry or my complaining? Why can't I live out what I know is true? How God is calling me to live? Why can't I do it? Only when you recognize you are united to Christ can then the law of God, these prohibitions and these prescriptions, which Paul is about to lay down, then become your delight. Because most people in the Christian life, what do? They pursue change from the outside in. Paul wants you to pursue change. Paul wants you to pursue holiness from the inside out, from your union with Christ. And so the therefore, is very, very important. Everything that Paul is about to say flows from the truth of your union with Christ. This is who you are as a Christ follower. And so how do you deal with sin? That's really what Paul is talking about in these verses this morning. How do you deal with the presence of indwelling sin? Let me outline four unhelpful ways of dealing with indwelling sin. One extreme is to talk so much about the victory of God, the blessings of God, the peace of God, the presence of God, the power of God, that you get a sense from some Christians at least that life should only be lived on the heights, from victory to victory, that the Christian life somehow is all smiles and giggles. And if you're not smiling and giggling, something must be wrong in your life. A kind of utopia, this euphoric Christian experience. And people of this persuasion may say things like this: well, if Brother Tony or Sister Ann is dealing with that, then Pastor, I got to tell you, I really question their salvation. Why can't he or why can't she understand the victory and the blessing of the Christian life? But that's not Paul's view on indwelling sin. On the other extreme are the other people who know only spiritual defeatism. That is, they may mope around being defeated in the Christian life by this sin or by that sin, or they have basically thrown in the towel. They have no hope for change. And far from this feeling of euphoria, they deal with a kind of despair and hopelessness that Christ could ever change them. Some defeatists have even tried the power of the will, the gritting of the teeth, the even positive self-talk. In other words, they have tried to leverage external behavioral modification for what indeed is only and truly an internal battle. That is, they brought a knife to a gunfight. And so no wonder they are defeated. But this perpetual defeatism is also not Paul's view on the presence of indwelling sin. The third unhelpful way to deal with indwelling sin is to ignore the battle completely. What? I'm in a battle? There is a war going on in my soul? There are baby Christians that wonder for many, many years why they don't progress in the Christian life. Not reading the Bible is like number one on the list, but this is right there up there with that. To not realize that to grow as a Christian, you have to battle sin in your life. If I am breaking this news to you today, I am sorry, but you are in a war. You are in a battle with sin. And this is how you grow in the Christian life. Not throwing up our hands and shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, this is just what I do. This is just how I'm wired. This is how I am. Take it or leave it. No, remember last week we talked about Paul's ethical comparatives say basically this: be who you are. Not by nature, though, but by grace. Be who you are, not by your own human fleshly nature, but be who you are by grace. Be who you are by virtue of being united to Jesus Christ. And so, neither is ignoring the battle Paul's view of indwelling sin. The fourth unhelpful way to deal with indwelling sin is to minimize the flesh. And perhaps center all your attention, maybe you know these Christians that focus all their attention on the other two great enemies of the Christian life. The world and what? The devil, right? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lists the three great enemies of the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? There are some people that love to blame the devil. My first book that I actually read right after I became a Christian, like 13 or 14 years of age, was If the Devil Made You Do It, You Blew It, right? I don't know really what it said, but what it should have been saying is, don't blame the devil for what is in you, this battle of the flesh, this indwelling sin, right? And as a parent, let me say as an aside, I am more concerned about the sin and the foolishness in my own children, the foolishness in their hearts, as our parenting group was reading Paul Tripp's book on parenting, I wholeheartedly agree. I am way more concerned about the foolishness in my own boys, in their own hearts. The tendency we all have towards selfishness. The tendency we all have to rebel against submitting my life to God. Than I am ever concerned about the world corrupting my children. You see, if I could keep them from all the influences of the world and give them every chance for success in life, but if I minimize the sinful fleshly nature, if I don't teach them how to deal with indwelling sin, then I might end up only parenting successful, self-centered, achievement-oriented moralists who do not know God. Of course, that is all in God's hands, but I want to do my part. And so minimizing the flesh is also not how Paul talked about indwelling sin. Rather, Paul leaves us with two great images, two great metaphors here in our passage. First, put to death. Sin is a not yet killed enemy. Some of you might remember the name of Aaron Ralston, who was a climber that got trapped in a canyon in Utah in 2003 when a boulder suddenly became dislodged and pinned his arm against the canyon wall. For five incredibly difficult days, he slowly rationed his remaining food to burritos, which if you're going to be trapped for 5 days, burritos is right up there with what I'd want to be trapped with, right? And he carefully sipped his small amount of water. On the sixth day of literally being stuck to a wall of a canyon, Aaron Ralston realized his arm was slowly decomposing from lack of circulation. So he made the courageous and fateful decision to amputate his forearm with a dull 2-inch spare knife. And so we have a video. This is Aaron in his own words as he discusses the fateful day. We pick up the story in his own words when he is recounting how he literally had to pluck the nerves in his forearm to free him in that cave.
And I had to take the knife and pry it up. You know, just when I touched it, it felt like the fire stinging my arm into just a pot of liquid metal. It burned all the way up my arm, and I took it again and lifted it up, and I knew it was going to hurt, and I plucked it up and did it in a motion like that, and that fire sensation redoubled and went all the way up to my shoulder. But I knew that was the hard part.
It was only a few more moments of work after that,
and then boom, and I wasn't even attached anymore, and I fell down like this, and I was free. You were reborn. It was the happiest moment of my life.
I don't want you to miss the juxtaposition. He had just amputated his arm. He just cut off his arm. What does he say at the end of the video? It was the happiest moment of my life. He put something to death, and by doing so, he gained joy, he gained freedom. You see, friends, Paul is saying something similar to us in our passage today. Sin is a not yet killed enemy. If you want to grow in joy, if you want true freedom, if you want to be like Christ, Paul is telling you to go to extraordinary measures. Be like Aaron Ralston. Be ruthless. Be radical in your approach to putting sin to death. Do whatever steps you must do to put it to death. Part of growing in Christ is putting to death the old man, the old self that is keeping you from enjoying the life God has for you. Second image of the passage is put off. Sin is a filthy garment that needs discarding. The word put away or put off for the ancients was often used of disrobing or removing a garment. And so the next section of Colossians tells you to put on or dress yourself with compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness. But you never put on new clothes, do you, over filthy rags? It would be crazy of me to go out in 100-degree weather, 100% humidity, more or less, right, here in Florida, mow my yard for like an hour, and then go, no, honey, I'm going out to get a $500 suit and wear the old filthy clothes under my suit. That would be crazy. But Paul is first saying, before you put on the virtues and character of Christ, first, deal with indwelling sin by killing it, by putting it off before you put on the virtues and the character of Christ. But often, especially in our suburban Christian culture, we end up advocating a kind of moralism to our kids, even to our adults, of putting on kindness and forgiveness and compassion for others. But we're really not bothering to put off or deal with indwelling sin. Paul's view of the Christian life is for you and for me not to be externally a do-gooder, right? To be great at external service or great at compassion to others, but then fail to look internally at your and at my indwelling sin. And so this image of putting off and putting on is so central to the Apostle Paul for living into and walking into full maturity of the faith. And so, after Paul makes very clear the therefore, right, the prohibitions I'm about to lay down flow from, are rooted in your union with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he turns to two types of sins that are also internal to us and perennial problems for humanity. The first cluster is found in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, which in the Greek is the word porneia, impurity, passion, which the NIV helpfully translates as lust, evil desire, and covetousness. Interestingly enough, covetousness or greed is translated from two Greek words, that which means to have, and the word for more. And so Paul here turns to our desires and our appetite for sexual pleasure. Sexual desires can be compared to a fire burning in our lives. You see, a fire can be good for very many good things. With a fire, you can keep warm on a cold night. With a fire, you can forge steel. With a fire, you can make a meal. The fire is very good and very awesome and a very beautiful thing in its right context. But if you build a fire in the middle of your living room, you are going to have problems, right? And so what should a 21st century pastor say about sexual immorality, the porneia that is everywhere present, so easily acceptable? Impurity, lust, evil desire, this covetousness of wanting more and more and more. In other words, how do you fight against sexual sin? There is the old route taken by Origen, who was a second century theologian, who, church history rumor has it, was meditating one day on Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, whereas Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. You might know where this is going. It is believed by some that Origen did the seemingly unthinkable and proceeded to castrate himself on a thorn bush, right? I'll be the first to say that Jesus loved to use hyperbole. I'll be the first to say, thank God for hyperbole, Jesus. Thank you for using hyperbole often in your ministry. But I bring this point out to say this, that for centuries Christians have tried, mostly unsuccessfully, to battle sexual sin from the outside in, thinking that the fight is primarily a physical, external fight rather than an internal, spiritual fight that resides in the heart. And so the first thing I'd say to a young man or an old man, the first thing I'd say to a young woman or an old woman is this, fight pleasure with greater pleasure. Fight pleasure when you have indwelling sins with greater pleasure. This is a core thought that pertains to all sin, but especially the sins of passion. And so as Thomas Chalmers, 19th century Scottish pastor who wrote an amazing essay entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Think about that title just for a moment in relationship to sexual sin. The expulsive power of a new affection. He writes, the heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess it of an old affection, here you can think sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, lust, evil desire. The only way to dispossess of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. Or as Paul has already said, you have been given this new affection because you're united to Christ. Or as Ligon Duncan, Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, has said, the Christian life is not the rejection of joy, it's the rejection of cheap joy. It's not the rejection of satisfaction, it's the rejection of superficial satisfaction. It's not the rejection of delight, it's the rejection of shallow delight, shallow pleasure. Or as you might say it, you fight pleasure with greater pleasure. The only way to fight against the pleasure of any indwelling sin or sexual sin is with a superior pleasure which only Christ offers men and women. And so as one modern writer says, any approach to resisting temptation that consists solely or even primarily of teeth-gritting, fist-clenching, will-racking resolve not to yield will ultimately fail. Or it might succeed in the short term, but it will ultimately fail to produce lasting, joyful obedience. What is needed is already provided for you, a far superior pleasure that far outweighs what the author of Hebrews chapter 11 calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. In other words, there's something more satisfying. There's something infinitely more pleasing. There's something that far outweighs and delights your soul, and that is Christ. This Christ is the greatest drama, the greatest story, the greatest pleasure available ever to humanity. The second cluster of sins Paul addresses is found in verse 8. He says, put off also these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, foul language. And Paul actually ends the verse by literally saying, out of the mouth of you. And so Paul seems to be suggesting all these actions, all these passions are all grouped together because they all come out of the mouth of you. Anger, rage, malice, slander, foul language which come out of your mouth. And just like sexual passion, these types of ungodly passions come from deep places in our souls, do they not? They seem unconquerable. They come to us fast and furious. They're often visceral reactions directed at what others have done to you. And so it is, we react. And so if my first counsel is to fight pleasure with greater pleasure, what's my counsel here? With these type of passions coming out of our mouths. Two things. First, pursue greater humility. We often rage. We slander. We use foul language. We burst blood vessels in our neck in anger. Why? I'll tell you why. Because I am beset with sin and pride. And you are beset with pride. I truly believe that anger is often rooted in our pride. Because I think that my spouse or my boss or my children are blocking something that I deserve. I rightfully deserve this. And so Paul wants to say, well, how much did you contribute to the resurrection? How about zero, right? You didn't deserve it, and it gives you everything you need for life and godliness. As one writer says, focus on what Christ has done for you and not what others have done to you. But we often reverse that bit of advice, do we not? We focus and fret on what others have done to us and scarcely consider what Christ has done for us. Pursue greater humility. Second, pursue your union with Christ. Eugene Peterson, author of The Message Bible, also himself a Presbyterian pastor, puts it like this. He says, if we pursue the first command in the chapter, in Colossians 3, which is what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. This pursuit of your union with Christ will inevitably impact our conduct. He says it like this. Imagine a young man starting off on a 2-mile walk across town to see a lovely girl. Seeing her and spending the evening with her at her side is the purpose and goal of this walk. Simply to be with her. She is very much alive in his imagination. He can't keep her out of his mind. Passing a delicatessen, he remembers her favorite candy and buys a box. He can't keep her out of his mind even for a second. Passing a flower shop, he is inspired with the thought of how lovely she would look with a flower on her shoulder. So he buys a corsage. Passing old acquaintances, he entirely misses ever seeing them. They might prove a distraction. Passing a church, he looks particularly long and hard at it, for he once heard her remark that it was there where she would like to be married. Nearing her home, he glances at as reflection in a store window, straightens his tie, fixes his hat. By the time he arrives at the door, we will have been able to list at least a dozen specific actions or behaviors or conduct in the course of the 2-mile walk, all caused by the girl in his imagination. The girl, you see, was in his conduct. To change the passions of the body, the passions of the mouth, Christ has to be set before you like this young woman was set before this young man. If you pursue your union with Christ, if you set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated, Christ will be in your conduct. This is how you pursue godly change. Paul is not concerned about how the world pursues change, which is always from the exterior and from the outside in. Paul says, no, how you pursue change, how you pursue holiness is this, from the inside out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pursue your union with Christ, and Christ will be in your conduct. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Thank you that all Scripture is profitable for teaching and for rebuking us and for exhorting and admonishing on in this walk of faith, Lord. And I pray that you would grant us the power to deal bravely and boldly with indwelling sin, that we might put to death, we might put it off, so that we might walk in newness of life and receive more joy. Like Aaron Ralston said, it was the happiest moment of my life when we are free and when we are obedient to the Father, just like you've created us to would be as we're united to Christ. And God, all God's people said,